way to speak about what a true gospel is and how a true gospel produces liberty. And that liberty comes because if the gospel works, our sins are truly forgiven and our offense toward God is gone. And therefore, the Holy Spirit is actually pleased to be entertained by us. The Holy Spirit is actually pleased to be part of our life, in us and around us and walking with us. That's the power of a true gospel, a gospel that truly saves and forgives, is that we actually receive the very presence of God. And so this is how Paul addresses the Galatians at the end of his letter to say, the reason this is all important, that you get this gospel right, is because it produces true freedom. In verse 13, he says that. You were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. For I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, they are manifest, they are clear to see. Sexual morality and impurity and sensuality, idolatry and sorcery, and enmity and strife and jealousy, and fits of anger and rivalries and dissensions and divisions and envy and drunkenness and orgies and things like these. I warned you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is, the tense of that verb is those who continue doing these things or go on doing these things. That is, if it's a characteristic of our life, then no, we don't know Christ through the true gospel, and no, we will not see the kingdom to come. But a true gospel truly saves by the Spirit. And so in verse 22, he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. I love that verse. And those who belong to Christ, Jesus, have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. Amen. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another. And this is Paul's word. This is the word of God to you this morning. The realities of the true gospel, and therefore the true results of a true gospel. To actually know the one true and living God personally by the residing and abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in one's life. It's all couched in the context of liberty or freedom. That's why Paul is telling them, go on and be free. But understand what this freedom is. You are free to truly be free. Earlier, at the beginning of this chapter in Galatians 5, only a few verses earlier, he said, it was for freedom that Christ set you free. You're truly free. And why did he set you free? So he could get something out of you? No. He set you free so that you'd be free. And you would think, well, that's great. I'll define freedom the way I would like to, and I'll just be truly free. And then shortly after here, we find this verse where he says particularly, well, yes, you're free. But only use your freedom, not as an opportunity, he says, for the flesh. And this is, you don't catch it in the Greek. I mean, in the English. It says, I think this is funny. You can imagine Paul writing this and just being, you know what I mean. It's a play on words. He says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. But see, in English it says serve, but the Greek says just simply doulos, which means slave. So how many times in the letter of Galatians has he spoken about slavery? I mean, almost every other verse. You're not enslaved to the law. You're not enslaved to Mount Sinai. You're not a slave like Hagar. And he says, you're free, you're liberated. Now enslave yourself to one another. You see? You're so free. You are free to make yourself a slave. That's the thing you miss when the ESV translates it, serve each other. It actually could be translated more woodenly. It says, through love, act as slaves to one another. Now that you're free. That's our freedom in the Spirit. We are free to be enslaved to love. And it is a beautiful thing. Oh, I would take the fruits of the Spirit, the works of the flesh, any day. Let me have love. Let me have joy and peace. I'll be enslaved to that all day long. And the good news of the gospel is, that's what he's calling you for. To be compelled to love. To be compelled to have joy of the Lord upon you everywhere you walk and go. Oh, that's heaven if you ask me. See, there's no such thing as absolute freedom. We understand to be free simply means that you can be who you were created to be by the Lord, and you are free to do what you want to do. And that's the hard one for us. Because our corruption, the problem with our heart, is that our willer, if you want to use it, that little switch in our heart called the willing switch, it's everywhere. It's haywire. It goes in all different directions, and it conflicts itself all the time. It's cross-wired. What we desire, what we will, is broken. So to get that fixed, that is our freedom. For example, this has been God's way of always liberating people from slavery. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, which was, in the Old Testament, the theme, the motif of slavery was that. 400 years in Egypt, you are enslaved. You are redeemed and drawn out solely by the gracious, remarkable power of God in these plagues and the death of the firstborn and darkness and hell and famine, and then very much parting the Red Sea so that they could walk through. But they were freed for what? For slavery. Because God brought them straight into the wilderness, brought them straight to a mountain at Mount Sinai, and the pinnacle, the climax of this, get this gospel, the climax of their liberty was to be given a law and commandments and be bound by God in covenant to do everything he's ever said and told them to do. So he freed them so that he could put a yoke around their neck and say, now you're mine. Hold on to the law and do it with me, and you will be my treasured possession forever. It says in Exodus 19, he brought them to the mountain, and he says, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, that is, I'm enslaving you under my contract now. Now I am your covenant, Lord, and you are my covenant servants. You shall be my treasured possession. And the people respond at Mount Sinai and say, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. We bind ourselves and submit ourselves to you. That is, there was no middle ground. They went from freedom to Egypt to slavery to Yahweh. There's no such thing as pure free autonomy, not even in the way God saves us. But wouldn't it be wonderful to be enslaved to God? You would think. But then if you just keep reading, it doesn't sound very wonderful. Next chapter in Exodus 20, it says, thunder, flashes of lightning, sounds of a trumpet, mountains smoking. It says, all the people around there were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. They said, Moses, you go. We don't want anything to do with this Lord. He scares us. And then he brought them through the wilderness, and they couldn't eat, and they couldn't drink. And you know what they said? Multiple times. Oh, if we could just go back to Egypt and be enslaved. The problem of them being freed from their captivity and being brought into the presence of God is that they went up to a mountain and God put 10 laws on top of that mountain. But he never got those laws inside of their heart. So they were still, actually, as far as they were concerned, more enslaved, less happy. They were like, oh, I would go back to building bricks in Egypt than to be under the holy law of God. So it didn't actually work very well. That whole generation died in the wilderness because they were enslaved to God. And so you see here, Paul is pulling out this reality. As he said throughout his whole letter to the Galatians, you are freed from the law. You are not under the law. You are not under God's condemnation. You are not under the slavery of Sinai. You are freed from the law so that you may do the law of God. I freed you from the law by forcing that law down into the marrow of your bones. I've taken that law and I have shoved it down into your soul, to your heart, to your will, to your emotions, to your desires. That law no longer will be a burden of slavery for you. But that instead of a work, a yoke placed upon your neck, pressing you down in condemnation and things you do and don't do that you wish you did and you feel terrible and oppressed, instead, I will come inside of you. I will make my law blossom from within. I will give you the fruits of the law. That's why he compares them to the works of the flesh. He doesn't say the works of the Spirit. He says the fruits of the Spirit. One, arbitrarily, externally, like work you don't want to do. That Monday morning scaries when you have to get up and go and do that thing you don't want to do for that boss you don't want to do it for and get that paycheck that you don't think maybe is enough. And then you have to, because even if you own your house, you still have to pay real estate tax. So you really don't own anything. And the IRS will take it. So you got to work. External works. External works. But see, the Spirit is fruit. It's what you want to do. It's what's coming from the inside. So nothing's changed, but everything's changed. This is the beauty of this gospel. What Christ, please, can we just praise him for what he's done for us? Oh, freed from slavery of the law so that we might do the law. Why? Next verse, he says, for the whole law, Galatians 5:14, the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what did he just say? You are set for freedom, brothers. Only don't use your freedom as opportunity for flesh. But through the Spirit, serve one another. Be enslaved to one another. So in other words, he's saying, you are set free from the law so that you might fulfill the law, which is to love one another. You are set free from the law so that you might do the law. What's changed is two dominions. There was an old man, you and I, before we came to Christ. And if you have not come to Christ yet, and if you hear these sermons and think, I might be nominally associated with Christianity, the question here is this. Do you love the commands of God? If you do, you truly are a child of God. If you like church and you like people arguing about what color the carpet is in a building, then that just means that you're weird. But if you like Jesus, you're a Christian. And you want to obey him. You love it. You love it so much. See, this is the beauty of it. There was the old man, which Paul uses as flesh, the flesh of the law. But there's also a new dominion. Now, we are not in the flesh. We are of the Spirit. But still, that Spirit is a spirit of law. Romans 8:3, he says, what law could not do weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of the flesh to free us from the condemnation of the flesh. So there's nothing wrong with the law. What was wrong with the law was the flesh. Could never do it. Never wanted to do it. The Torah, law, literally can be translated teacher. The teaching of the law. You have a teacher on your outside. The one that's always giving you homework assignments on weekends. The one that's always making you stay in and study when everyone's outside playing. But then you also could have a teacher on the inside. This is the beautiful description of Jesus Christ by the Spirit. So I heard a story just this week. I was speaking with a friend, and he told me about a man, a real man that exists in Westmoreland County, but that's all I know about him, because he's attending a school, Westmoreland Community College. Now, he's retired. He, for many years, served as the CEO of a successful company, and he's retired. And by his own free will, and that's the point here, he enrolled in school. Doesn't have to. He actually is taking a degree in culinary art because he simply just wants to start a business where he goes to people's houses and cooks really great food for them. Now, he's retired, okay? He's more free than anyone. As a child, everyone's telling you what to do, and everyone's making you go to school. As an adult, you're free to only work now 40 hours a week at minimum. But he's neither. He's the most free. He has no one telling him what to do. He doesn't have to do anything anymore. And what does he do? Goes to school so he can work. Do you see? He's free, but he's doing the same thing. That is the Christian life. That is the power of Christ. From the inside, working out. Maturity of the Spirit, Paul says in Galatians 4, is this. You are heirs of Christ. As long as you are children, you are really no different than slaves, because children are just obligated little people that have to do everything they're told. They're under guardians and managers to the date set by their father until they mature. In the same way, we were children, enslaved to elementary principles of this world, elementary school, perhaps. But we were changed by Christ, he says in Galatians 4. That Christ, born of a woman, born under the law, by that we receive the spirit of adoption that he has sent into our heart, by which we cry out from the inside, Abba, Father. Oh, Father, what would be your will? Oh, Father, what would make you happy? What would bring a smile to your face? What would be the thing I could do that would please you? Well, that's a different way to live. That's the difference of going from being just a kid in school to someone who is free from all of it and wants all of it at the same time. Delighting in the commands of God. 1 John 2:26 says this. Now let's be honest. Let's be honest to what goes on here. When I preach, sometimes the Lord blesses that. And sometimes people say, that was a really good word. Thank you. Now I'm going to read this verse, and we're going to be honest about what's really happening. 1 John 2:26. The anointing that you have received, that Spirit of God that has anointed you, the anointing you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you anything. His anointing teaches you about everything, and it is true, and it is not a lie. Do you see? I could preach a perfect sermon, whatever that might be, to someone who does not have the Spirit of God. Crickets. Nothing. No fireworks, no internal connections, nothing's happening. Their heart's not moving. You see, I'm called a teaching elder, and that's true enough, but not really. There's only one teacher. No external teacher. Spirit of God teaches you all things. The only reason you enjoy the word, the only reason you love to hear the word of God proclaimed to your soul is because there is in you the Spirit of God teaching you all things and showing you and connecting and bringing past memories and inferences and thoughts and future plans all to your mind in a moment. And that is not purely of you or of me. What we speak of here is God teaching you, instructing you in Torah, in the law, from the inside. You must see what you've been given. He's so close, you wouldn't even notice him. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God. And so Paul says, for this reason, we must walk by the Spirit. I say, walk by the Spirit, he says, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. See, the idea of flesh and spirit are opposed to one another. It has to do with inclination or desire. Paul is not literally talking about the flesh that you can pinch on your hand. And he's not just talking about any spirit as though it's just some type of spiritual force or God himself is spirit. He's talking about the third person of the Trinity, the unique relationship to the covenant presence of God. And he's speaking about it as inclinations or desires. Here's how we know that. The very next verse, he says, the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing what you want to do. So everything here has to do with your will, your desire, your volition, your intentions. That's what Paul is talking about. The flesh is not the flesh you pinch. It's that thing, that impulse inside of you that is part of your old sinful nature that wants to do something. It's the wanter. The flesh is the wanter in this context. It's what you want to do. And what you want to do, Paul is saying in the flesh, is categorically opposed to God. For there is also another power at play in us. It is the Spirit of God who is also pushing and desiring and pressing and bringing inclinations and propensities and desires upon us. And so we live in this reality in which they are opposed to each other and they keep us from doing what we want to do. This is the battle of the wants. This is the battle of the wills. And all of this belongs to Christ because the only reason this battle even occurs is because of Galatians 5:24. Galatians 5:24, he says, for all who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with all its passions and desires. The fact that your flesh has been crucified, the fact that 2,000 years ago, and this is why you must be saved by a true gospel, which is saved by faith through grace alone, because by placing your faith in Christ, you are considered spiritually to have died 2,000 years ago on the cross with Jesus. And therefore, the power of what was done on that cross is being extended to you in the future so that you actually are considered dead. Your old man, your flesh, has already been crucified. Past tense, completed. And because of that, you now live in this reality in which you hate that thing. You didn't hate it before, but at some point in time, you came to Christ, you trusted in Christ, the powers of the cross extended forward to you, and your old flesh is very unhappy with the new situation. But you also have an ability to entertain the Spirit. It's like a man who had cancer in his arm, and it would have spread through his whole body, but this cancer is in his flesh. And to save his life, they amputate his arm. See, that's the cross. It's gone. Your flesh has been crucified with all its passions and desires. They are gone. They are dead. They are dead as sure as Jesus died and was in the grave for 3 days. But you see what happens is when you cut something like that out, we even know this in our own flesh or body, you get phantom pains. That is, your old nerves are lying to you and telling you there's something there. And you feel as though your arm's there and you feel the pains of that loss. That's what we struggle with, you see. We already have been died and made righteous in Christ. But there are phantom pains of sin. Impulses of the flesh that still remain that even though it has all been cut off and you are truly free, these old impulses come back and tell you, take hold of the flesh. Have your own will and desires come to be. Lean into the sin. Find the lust. Find the desire. Find your anger. Find your self-righteousness. Gossip about that person. Slander this person over here. Those are phantom pains. They're not real. Don't give yourself to them at all. For you've already died. And your passions have already been crucified. This is the power of what Paul is speaking about. That we are new, that we are able to walk by the Spirit and give no provision at all for the flesh. To cut it out. This is the passion that needs to come out of a sermon like this, because it's not said anywhere else in the world. Kill your sin. Just kill it. Just find out what is not godly in you, and do not sleep until it's dead. Like, don't toy with it. Don't play with it. Kill it. Kill it like it's cancer. Kill it like it's your own death. For Paul says in Romans that the flesh produces death. It is your death. Let it be dead. Kill it. Cut it off. Any desire, any impulse. Don't toil. Don't be tempted. Don't play with it. Kill it. Kill it and cut it off. As serious as Jesus Christ was crucified for you, it must be removed for the glory of Christ. It has to be cut out of your soul. So these phantom pains continue, but we are given this reality in which we are permitted and empowered to do something much more than just the negative, just always looking for our sin and always trying to cut it out of our life. Even a positive thing, even more better than that. Instead, walk by the Spirit. You could also do that. And so my hope, the remaining minutes, is to be as practical as possible, to just answer two questions. What does it mean to really walk by the Spirit? And how can I do that? There's two people I'll use as help. These two ancient saints in the church, St. Augustine, and you might have heard of this guy named St. Patrick. I don't know. And I see some people wearing green, so maybe. St. Augustine and St. Patrick actually wrote both confessions. They both wrote a confession for their life. Augustine's confession is longer and better known, but other than people going down into Pittsburgh to get blasted drunk today, there is a confession by St. Patrick, too, of him being very, well, walking by the Spirit, we'll see. Walking by the Spirit is this: to submit, and it's all about the will, to submit your will, so it's this motion, you're lowering your will behind and in line with your Lord. That is, you're taking your will as if it were this thing you could hold in your hand. To walk by the Spirit means to lower it, bring it back, and hem it in. And that helps you. It helps me. My will, Lord, in a prayer, you can visualize the prayer. Lord, I take my will. I present it to you. I'm bringing it down here. You're up here. My will's down here. You lead me. I'll bring it back. And I'm not going to the right or the left. My will is in line with you. Whatever that is, that's what I want. If you can think that way, if your heart is motioned that way, you are walking in the Spirit. And of course, you know it's very easy to not walk in the Spirit, because what I just described, you can step out of any moment. You know that moment where you want to say that one thing? You know that moment where you want to go to that one website? You know that moment when you feel like you're self-righteous and you're better than someone? That's the moment where you do this. That's the taking your will and throwing it out, right? The reason I get that definition is these three verses. Paul says in Galatians 5:16, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Therefore, we know it is a matter of a will, because it's a matter of desire. Galatians 5:18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Do you see that? Led and under. So your will is to take it and submit it. Don't be under the law, be under the Spirit. And pull it back. Let the Spirit lead. Right? So to be led by the Spirit means you're not leading, the Spirit's leading. So you're pulling your will back. You're not pushing your will into the world, which is like literally heresy for our age, the power of the will. You don't put your will into the world. You pull it back and you lower it under the Spirit. And then lastly, Galatians 5:25. This is the in line part. If we live by the Spirit, let us, it says, keep in step with the Spirit. The Greek word there for keep in step is a military term for people marching. In line, you see? That is, you are in step. You are with the program. You are, the Holy Spirit is guiding the train. You are on the tracks. You're not going to go off the tracks. You're not going to go to the left. You're not going to go to the right. You're going to keep in step, keep in line with the Holy Spirit as he leads, as you are lowering yourself and humbling, and as you are bringing this all, your will and volition, into this reality. You pray like that? That's called a real prayer, actually. We should just define what real prayer is. That's real prayer. Like, that's actually praying, maybe for the first time. Right? Because we are supposed to pray in the Spirit. And that's what this is. We are told how to pray. Let your will be done on earth as in heaven. Any moment that your will gets involved in the prayer and you lower your will and pull your will back, you're actually praying by the Spirit. Congratulations. You're not just praying for what you want. You're praying for God to be glorified, whether you die or live, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're hungry or famished, that God would be glorified. That's praying in the Spirit. It's beautiful. It's freeing. So this is what it means to pray in the Spirit. And it produces virtues. These fruits of the Spirit. These are virtues on a vine. We all want good virtues in our life. But they're not independent floating around. They are attached to a vine. We're told that there are many works of the flesh. They're all contradictory. They're all oppressive. They all drive our hearts in varying degrees and make us go insane when we think about, I want to do this, and I want to do that, and I want to do this. Well, how about we don't ask what we want to do, you see? There's only, and he uses the singular. There's works with an S, works of the flesh, and there is fruit of the Spirit, a single fruit. Simple. It's so simple. You want to simplify your life? Walk by the Spirit. You don't have to think about anything. You don't have to do anything. You just have to say one thing. What is thy will, O Lord? All the other fruits flow from that. It's liberating. It's actually freeing to walk the Spirit. And what comes from them? What comes from them are these beautiful things like love and joy and peace and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and being able to actually be free of yourself for the first time by the Spirit. That is, to be self-controlled. Because, of course, our biggest problem of slavery is being slave to ourselves. The Spirit of God frees us from ourselves. We mortify our own wills so that we would be free from our own wills. And this is what Augustine discovered as you read his Confessions, which I encourage, if you would ever read something like that, it's a remarkable piece of literature, one of its kind. But Augustine, in his Confessions, found his life to be exactly this problem. He grew up in a Christian home. His mother, Monica, was a devout follower of Christ and prayed for her son every day of her life. He, in fact, was the opposite. He was a hedonist. He did whatever he could to have pleasure and carouse and had many women and children out of wedlock. And he was a pragmatist. He was an intellectually gifted man who spoke and taught of rhetoric in the ancient world, which was like kind of being in Silicon Valley at the time. It was kind of the thing to do, to teach rhetoric, because people found the reality of what rhetoric, the power of rhetoric in the mid-ancient world, is that you can get people to do what you want to do if you can speak well and be persuasive. There's a lot of political power and business power in that. Now, granted, there's a lot more other things that have happened since then, but back then, being a teacher of rhetoric was kind of a big deal. And so his whole point of life was to teach rhetoric and to have sex and do a bunch of weird stuff. Because he wanted to have power and exercise his will. And that's what rhetoric essentially is trying to push your will upon someone and get your will done. The irony of it all is how the Lord saved him. That when he wrote this confession, his confession of how the Lord came to him, he heard a story once of these men who simply just gave their life to Christ. They turned away from everything. They were high-seated statesmen within the Roman Empire. They were right next to the Caesar. And the story goes is that the Caesar was at the Colosseum watching the gladiatorial games. And so these statesmen were free for a time to not be at the beck and call and service of the Caesar. And so they went outside the Colosseum and walked through the gardens to talk. Well, what they did is they happened to bump into some Christians there in Rome. And these Christians spoke to them of Jesus Christ. And they said, well, the best thing I could ever do with my life is maybe be good friends to the Caesar. And even then, he still might not like me. Why should I give my life in service to the Caesar? And these two men said, I'll follow Christ. Well, Augustine heard that story, and that bothered him so much. because he wanted to give his life to Christ, but he couldn't. The whole point of his testimony is that he cried and wept because he did not want to let go of his flesh. He said particularly in his confession, this was the thing that baffled him. The mind commands the body, and the body obeys. But the mind commands itself, and it resists. The mind commands the hand, and it moves. Yet the mind commands the mind to will. And yet though it be of itself, it does not obey. You can control your hands and your feet. But to will your own will, contrary to your will, that's a little bit of a problem. And that was the problem, that there was a portion of him that wanted Christ. That he knew of the fruits of the Spirit of love and joy and peace from a distance and longed for it. But he didn't want it enough. He couldn't give himself to it. And so as it happened, the Lord had worked so heavily upon his heart that he was weeping and crying. And he went out of his house into a garden nearby and ran away to be in perfect solitude and fell under a fig tree in prayer, calling out to the Lord. And he heard a small child's voice that said, pick up and read, pick up and read. From a distance outside the garden, someone walking on the street perhaps. And he thought that was a very weird thing for a child to say. But he took it as a word from the Lord. He went straight into his house, opened up his writings of the Epistle Paul to whatever first verse he landed upon. And it happened to be Romans 13:13. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And that was the moment. He said, at that moment, he writes in his confession, infused in my heart was something like the full light of certainty, and all the gloom and the doubt vanished away. The fruits of the Spirit came, and the faith, the certainty of knowing Christ. He was freed by God's work in his life. That is what it means to walk by the Spirit, to be free of your own will. And so here, how do we do this? As we close, how do you actually walk by the Spirit? It has to be by faith. You see, the reason we're saved by this true gospel is that we are saved not by works, we are saved by faith. And faith is an act of the will. So if your will can be in line with the Lord, you will be free. Because at the basement level of all your problems is your will. That you can't even will your own good. And so the gospel comes. And Paul says to the Galatians in Galatians 3:5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul is saying, how did you get the Holy Spirit at first? You simply turned to Christ, fixated upon him with your intellect and then your will desiring him, following with your emotions. And guess what? You experienced the glories of the Spirit of God inside your mind and brain and seeing the whole world right side up for the first time. And it was marvelous, wasn't it, Galatians? You were filled with joy and love and peace and all these things. Don't stop doing that. Keep fixating upon Christ and believing upon Christ and every day taking your will and bending it and prostrating it before Christ, and you will continue to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how you walk with the Spirit of God. And I hate to do this because now this will be the second time that I make a Justin Bieber reference in a sermon series. And I know that's already two times more than normal. Or even permissible, really. But the reality is, it's as that sermon was many weeks ago. 10,000 hours. My daughters still trip over so many things. But they're walking better than the first day they walked. And just because they tripped a little bit doesn't mean I said, We need to try something different than walking. How about we skip? Right? Walk until you walk. Believe upon Christ until you believe upon Christ. Keep doing what you're doing in this gospel, because that is how you actually walk in the presence of God. As an early Christian, perhaps you have a few moments a day where you're not inflamed with stupid sins. 5 years in, you're walking more in the presence of God, with the mind of Christ, having your own will crucified on that tree. 5 years more, you're only walking more with the Spirit. But you must not stop doing what started this walk. Taking your faith, which is the act of your will, and bringing it to Christ. Now I get to preach. Morning devotions. If you think I need to get up in the morning because somebody at lunch break at work today is going to give me a Bible bee quiz, you might not get up early to meditate upon the Lord's word on your knees in prayer, because that's not going to happen. But if you believe that you are to walk with God, if you believe you are to walk with the Spirit, the answer to how? This is how. Every morning, fall on your face and kill your own will. Mortify your desires. Mortify your good and your bad. Let your will submit in line and behind the Spirit, that you would want nothing but what the Lord would want today with your life. That this day was the day the Lord has made. That this life is the life He has been given you. Your circumstances and position here is now, and it is the Lord's. But if you don't do that regularly in meditation, you'll never do it at all. It is truly a discipline to walk with the Lord. So yes, how? Pray. Pray. The most supreme act of faith is prayer. If I preach, that's one thing. If I do a good work, that's one thing. But I get nothing from prayer except God. Nothing. And that's beautiful. God Himself, praying. That's why we're told to pray in Ephesians 6:8, in the Spirit. That's why we're taught to pray, your will be done. This is exactly how you prep your feet to walk with the Lord every single day, to walk as slaves of love. And so, that is where this man, Maywin Sukkot, which is St. Patrick, believe it or not, that's his real name. You know him as St. Patrick. But in church history, he's a titan. In American culture, he's just a day. In church history, he was a titan. Years younger than St. Augustine. So what I'm saying is, these are two confessions of two great titans who walked with the Lord, only within the same generation. Augustine was in the southern part of Rome in Africa. And then St. Patrick was as far north as you could go in Britannia, the northern provinces, Rome, as the empire was actually crumbling and soon to be demolished within their lifetimes. He walked with the Lord, but not at first. Again, born with Christian parents. But in his confession, he writes, he wanted, as normally is the case, nothing to do with Christ. At 16, he's walking on the shores of Britain. Irish raiders come and simply just steal his life away. He immediately becomes a slave and is trafficked and sold for slavery into Ireland. So right over in Ireland, he becomes a sheep herder. As a 16-year-old, they speak a different language. These people are there to abuse him and hurt him. He has no friends. He has nothing. In his confession, he says, I began to pray 100 times a day. I just prayed all day. He says, I used to stay out in the forest and the mountains. I would wake up before daylight to pray in the snow and the ice and the coldness and the rain. I did not feel ill. I did not feel tired. And he says, because I now see that the Spirit was burning in me at that time. He had a vision that he should get up and run to the shore and he would find a boat. So he did. And he found a boat. After 6 years of slavery, he got on that boat and went down to Gaul, modern-day France, and eventually made it back home to Britain. His family saw him again. He lived with them only for a brief time. And then, and here is the thing, after he was free, but this time now walking with the Spirit of God, he had another vision. It was a vision of an Irish man coming to him with thousands of letters saying, come back to us. From that time forward, he enslaved himself to Ireland. And he went back and preached the gospel the rest of his life. He was persecuted, almost killed. Thousands were baptized. Thousands. Churches, seminaries, schools, ordinations. He created the church in Ireland. But only after he was free, you see. He went back to where he was a slave. And by the Spirit, by his own free will, he enslaved himself to love. Do you see? That's how you walk by the Spirit. It only costs you your life, but it's worth it every step of the way. Dear Father God, we ask, Lord, that you would have us walk by your Spirit. Lord, we thank you for these examples you've given, and we understand that the ones who went before us were just flesh like us. Dear Father God, we ask, Lord, that you would have us walk by your Spirit. That we would make no provision for the flesh. That we were called to freedom, so that through love we may serve one another. We ask you, Lord, to honor this prayer in the presence of us here now as a church, that we see one another and that we make this vow, Lord, that we will love one another and serve one another. So, Lord, help us to walk by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you please stand?